Have your Bibles turned to Matthew 13. We are in the process of looking at the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. We saw that the kingdom of heaven is being compared, and Jesus makes this statement that when he makes all these comparisons about what the kingdom of heaven is like, the disciples realize that Jesus isn't kind of speaking like he spoke when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. Everything seems to be an illustration. It seems to be a metaphor. And so they asked him, they say, well, why are you talking to them in parables like this? I mean, I kind of thought maybe you would, you know, kind of give a little bit more didactic, straightforward teaching, propositions that we can, you know, hang our, you know, our hats on and say, this is truth. And part of the reason Jesus does that is so that, obviously, it's so that the disciples can grow from it and it can be explained to the disciples in private. But in public, it actually is a deterrent to truth. Now, you might think, well, how can that be a deterrent to truth? Because if you don't have a heart for truth, you're going to have a heart for storytelling. And that's about it. And he satisfies the masses with their itching ears with storytelling. He gives them truth, but it's veiled in stories. And I have to tell you, most preaching today is storytelling. I listened to a message the other day where a guy was, you know, trying to deal with the whole idea of sovereign grace and Calvinism, and his only way to debate was to talk about stories. He didn't understand that a story or a parable or an illustration is there and it's given to illustrate, is to explain. It's never there to prove. And when you try to use an illustration as a proof, you fail logic 101. It's never going to be used as a premise. You have to do something else to prove. You have to use statements. You have to use truths. You kind of like in geometry, you use axioms to make theorems. You don't do it the other way around. And so it's the same thing. But in Matthew 13, we've been looking at this whole idea of Jesus is telling the multitudes parables. And we saw that when he talked about the parable of the sower and the seed, and he goes out and he sows the seed, and how the seed, it's the same seed, it never changes. It doesn't have five different bags of seed. It's one bag of seed, and he goes it out and he throws it, but it lands on different types of soil, which means it's going to have a effect based on the soil differently from soil to soil. Some, I mean, the ground's so hard, the birds of the air come and get it. It's just free food for the birds. Other soil is that it's got a little bit of maybe, you know, broken upness, and the seed goes down and does what? It's very shallow. When the sun comes out, though, boy, the sun just takes out that plant and kills it. It scorches it. And so it doesn't have a lot of depth and root where it can go down deep and get the nourishment it needs to stand the test of the scorching sun. And then there's another, you know, kind of ground that's got a lot of things in the ground, the things that you should have plucked up before you put the seed in. And so since it's all there in thorns and thistles, the seed gets into the ground, but it's fighting for nutrients and it doesn't get much. And of course, those weeds and stuff kind of choke out the actual fruition of what the seed can do. Now, these are great little illustrations, and they represent people in their ability or lack of ability to be able to hear, process, value, appraise, and then to act upon those things. Well, you come that way here. It's not a hard one to figure out. It's the first parable for a reason. Because Jesus knows when he speaks to people and he speaks the truth, it's the same truth and it's hitting all their ears, but it's going to go into their soul in a different kind of way. I know it might be true for you. We talked about that. We talked about all the different ways that this thing can be applied. The last ground is the bumper crop ground. I mean, it's got the right kind of ground. It receives the word. It cherishes the word. Sees it for what it really is. And it does its work, like it says in James chapter 1, verse 21, which is able to save your souls, the word implanted. Implanted, see? He gets it from this parable. And people become Christians, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, because they hear the word of God and they are born again. They don't birth themselves. The Holy Spirit gives them new life. But you can book it. It piggybacks on that seed that gets into good ground. There's not going to be anybody born again when the seed falls into thorny ground or shallow, rocky ground or hard concrete ground where the birds of the air come up. People are not born again with those kind of grounds. God has to do something to the ground if the seed is going to receive it and it's going to grow. Now, from that parable, he jumps off until we saw three other parables. And basically what he tries to show here is that in this whole kingdom of God, you know, scenario, you're going to have wheat and tares that grow together. So in this seed processing and growing and things of this sort, it's not going to be a nice little even line like, well, here's all the tomatoes and here's all the cucumbers. And oh yeah, here's all the weeds. It isn't going to work that way. You're going to have weeds growing up right alongside of tomatoes. And he uses that illustration of the tares and the weeds. He uses the illustration of the mustard seed. Here's a small little seed and you put it in the ground and it's supposed to grow to the size of a shrub. Then it's growing to this giant tree and birds are in the branches and all of this. It's like, well, this is an abnormal growth from the mustard seed. In other words, there's far more tree than needs to be. Wow, look at this bumper crop of wheat. Hello, there's not a lot of wheat there. Half of that is tares and weeds. Oh, but it looks big. It looks like there's a lot of things going on. And we would say the old phrase, well, there's a lot of smoke and mirrors going on in the church. But when you boil everything down, there's a handful of believers. Everything else is like the last illustration, leaven in the bread. You put leaven in the loaf of this pure bread, and all of a sudden, man, the bread looks, whoa, look at this. We can feed 50 people with this. Well, it's the same bread. It's just been expanded out because of the leaven. And so he uses those three basic parables to illustrate that one simple point. You're going to have people, kind of like the ground around you. You're going to have people growing up who are going to be rocky ground, who are going to be thorns and thistle ground, who are going to have the birds of the air plucking up things. And they're going to be sitting right next to you, listening to the sermon, calling themselves Christians, becoming members of the church. And they do not have the capacity to hear, and they're tares. It looks like we've got a lot of folks in the church. We've got a lot of folks in Christendom. The boundaries have expanded. There's birds in the branches and things of this sort. But it doesn't mean all of them are Christians. And that's going to be true even in our own church. Now, you want to take the value of that parable and take it to heart. This is what a bumper crop, this is what a soil that's good soil will do and say, wow, I want to take some precaution about how I handle that seed. I want to make sure I'm not a tare. I want to make sure I'm not part of the leaven. I want to make sure I'm not with the birds branching out over here, but that I'm really part of what it means to be a part of that mustard seed. That's what you take away from those three. Now, when Jesus finishes that one, he gets to me to the heart of the issue of what it means in the kingdom of God. It's a great parable. And we get it in chapter 13, verses 44, 45, and 46. Three verses, but two different people working off of something. This treasure that they find in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Same point from a different angle, verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think I have it here on the screen for you. Oh, maybe. Here we go. Got a light. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? Two different perspectives, basically the same point. If we had the cautionary parables, the three beforehand, now he's telling us this is what a true person in the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is that guy who's that good soil, that's that bumper crop. Okay? I don't know about her. It's working before. Don't know. Let me try this again. Well, always an IT issue here. Anyway, you'll notice there is one big difference between the two and three commonalities. What's the difference between the two men? What's the difference between the guy in verse 44 and the guy in 45 and 46? Look at the text. The first guy is not a professional. The second guy is a professional. The first guy is not a treasure hunter. Right? What happens? He's just basically, he's a treasure finder. But the second guy is what? He's a merchant seeking fine pearls. This guy's a treasure hunter. He knows the value of pearls. He knows the value of treasures. He's in the treasure business. He's a professional treasure guy. He's got his degree in treasures. But not the first guy. The first guy's just kicking a can down the road and finds something. Who knows? Let's see if I have it up here. This is the first guy. I don't know if you've ever seen this. This is a picture. I'll bring it up here. This is a can. This is the picture of the Saddle Ridge Hoard. That's the name given to identify the treasure. Trove of 1,427 gold coins that were unearthed in the gold country of the Sierra Nevada, California in 2013. Worth of a face value of $10 million. And this is the breakdown of them. The couple had been walking their dog when they came across a rusty metal can sticking out of the ground and dug it out. After finding gold coins inside, they searched further and found the rest of the cachet. That's the guy in verse 44. Walking their dog. They're not treasure hunters. Hey, what's this? Oh, look. $10 million later, they find a great treasure. Second guy is kind of like this group. That guy's underwater. And he's underwater for a reason. He wasn't walking the dog under the water. Okay? He's not trying to find Nemo, all right? He's out here looking for treasure. The Spanish galleon, the San Jose, sunk in 1708, right off the coast of Colombia. Estimated worth $4 to $17 billion today. Now this guy's the merchant guy. He was looking for stuff. And boy, did he find it. Now, it's interesting, the two differences between the two. They both got treasure, right? But there's a difference. One's a treasure finder. He finds it. He discovers it. The second one makes his living in treasure. And you find Christians on both ends of that teeter-totter when they come to the gospel. You have people who walk into church and they'll sit down and say, I'm here for the food. And all of a sudden they hear the gospel for the first time. And it's like, my ship has come in. Shangri-La, I've hit it. Someone just dumped a lottery in my lap. And they come to Christ singing, Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Now, they didn't start off that way. That wasn't on their day timer of what to do today. But they come and they sit down, and all of a sudden, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the veils pull back, and they see the glory of Christ in the gospel, as it says. And the devil who's been blinding their minds and their eyes is withheld, and they see Christ in all of His glory, and they come to Christ. I think it was George Whitefield who got converted because he read a gospel tract. He wasn't trying to, he didn't go to school and things of this sort. He read a gospel tract. It says, God show me, he says, I must be born again or be damned after reading a gospel tract. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he was saved by reading a gospel tract. It says, one day while seeking something to read, Hudson turned over a basket of tracts in his father's library and selected one that looked interesting. While reading it, he was struck with the phrase, the finished work of Christ. Immediately, the words attracted his attention. What was finished? He asked himself. Reading further, the tract explained the finished work as a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Then Hudson thought, if the whole work was finished on the cross of Calvary and the whole debt of sin paid, what is there left for me to do? Hudson was thus convinced as the light of God's truth flashed into his soul by the Holy Spirit. There was nothing to be done but to fall down on my knees and accept a Savior and a salvation and praise Him forever. He was 17 years old at the time. He went on to faithfully serve his Savior for 51 years in China, founding the China Inland Mission, which employed more than 800 Christian missionaries and established more than 300 local offices in China. Anybody know who Greg Kokel is? Stand to Reason. Great little website. StandToReason.org. Go there. It's great stuff on apologetics. You know how that guy got saved? Gospel tract. This is what he says. He says he's the founder of Stand to Reason. He says he was saved that, he says he has stated that some brave soul put it in the bottom of his grocery bag while checking out. A grocery clerk. The guy got saved by a grocery clerk. Just being faithful to put a track at the bottom of the grocery bag. Now see, that's the guy in verse 44. That's the guy, getting back to our little text here, finds a treasure in the field. Finds a treasure in the grocery bag. Now the second guy is kind of like, it's kind of like Martin Luther. Anybody know who Martin Luther is? Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. Martin Luther in the 1500s. This guy, some of his history. In 1505, it says Luther had a life-changing experience. Set him on a course to become a monk. He was caught in the middle of some wild thunderstorm. And so he cries out to St. Anne, who's the patron saint of miners, that if St. Anne would just save him from the thunderstorm, he'll become a monk. And that's how he became a monk. And this is how he started his journey as a merchant of fine pearls. He knew there was a God, and God was angry with him, and he was afraid of facing God underneath his wrath. And he cries out during the thunderstorm and cries out with some fake pearl or whatever. He's thinking he's got salvation. But it started him on a search. And as the years go by, it says the first few years of his monastic life were difficult for Martin Luther. He didn't find religious enlightenment he was seeking. He goes on, he says at the age of 27, he was given the opportunity to be a delegate to a Catholic church conference in Rome. He came away disillusioned. He said he was very discouraged by the immorality and corruption he witnessed among the Catholic priests. He says, upon his return to Germany, he enrolled in the University of Wittenberg in an attempt to suppress his spiritual turmoil. And of course, during this time as a monk, he did much and many types of penances and things of this sort that many times Catholics will do to try to assuage their conscience that they are offending a holy God. Here he says, it talks about beginning in 1513. While preparing lectures, Luther read the first line of Psalm 22, which Christ wailed in his cry for mercy on the cross, a cry similar to Luther's own disillusionment with God and religion. But 2 years later, in 1515, preparing a lecture on Paul's epistle to the Romans, he read, "The just will live by faith." And voila, the merchant discovered the pearl of all pearls. That it's not something that I contribute to salvation. It's not something I ante up on the gambling table. It's something God does totally for His people. It's an alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with me. It's something given by God to His people. And you know something? He's the guy in verse 45 and 46. Seek and find pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value in the book of Romans, he goes and he sells all of his Catholicism so that he gets that pearl. This is the parable, pearl of great price. So whether you come here with the whole idea of, you know, I've been a Christian for all these years, I've been a Baptist for this, or I've been, you know, Sovereign Grace for that, and you never have the pearl, then you're just like this guy who's just a merchant looking for pearl. I mean, you kind of know some lingo, and you kind of know, hey, well, no, that's not right. I know Mormonism isn't right. See, you can distinguish between a pearl and a rock. Well, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have it. Yeah, that's, I know the difference in that. but you still hadn't found the pearl of great price. Now, how do I know that? Because of what Jesus says that both men, the professional and the non-professional, do as a result of the treasure. What do? Now the commonalities are the same. You don't need to be a professional to do what the professional does. And you don't need to be a novice if you're a professional. They all do this. They do three things in common. What do they do? You can read it from the text. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What does this guy do? Kind of like Paul, remember? When he was just righteousness of his own, all of a sudden he gets slammed from his horse. And all of a sudden now he finds the pearl of pearls. The first thing that both of them do is there's a determination to acquire the treasure. I've got to get the pearl. I've got to get the treasure. When a person becomes a Christian, if you're going to be the kingdom of heaven is like, and you're not going to be like Nicodemus who's got a bunch of questions because we see a man doing a bunch of signs and we know he's come from God. That's all he saw of Jesus. It's not much of a treasure in those eyes. But when a person sees Christ high and lifted up in all of His glory, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4, he doesn't act like Nicodemus. He might, yeah. We have questions, but that's not what he does. He does something. There's a determination to possess the treasure. See, think about this. When a person, I've talked to people who are religious, and they'll talk about God, they'll talk about sin, they'll talk about the future. I might ask a very simple question saying, let me ask you something. What do you think is going to happen to you after you die? That's a basic question. Everybody should ask that question. And 99 times out of 100, I do not get treasure answers. I get inspector answers. Someone who's an inspector. You get your house inspected. Or you're a public inspector. They give me those kind of answers. Well, you know, I'm kind of keeping my nose clean. And they tell me all about their inspection of themselves. And they tell me what they have done or what they haven't done. Or, you know, they tell me what, you know, how they've got it prepared. Or I think this or I think that. They tell me some things about God. See? They will tell me of the whole scenario. They got this thing figured out. They've kind of rehearsed this a little bit in their mind. He doesn't say in the parable that these men find something that needs to be inspected. They find a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is discovered. It's not developed. If you're a Christian, you're claiming to be a Christian, you've discovered something. There's a eureka moment. There's an aha. There's a lighting in the eyes about something. If I go to the butcher down at the Winn-Dixie, he can tell me all about every cut of meat that he can possibly produce before me. Tell me everything about the Angus cows and how they were fed. But the guy who's really going to sell me the steak is when he puts it on the pit and he sells the sizzle. Whoa, what is that? That's discovering the kingdom of God. The sizzle. It's not the diamond and where how it was cut and who did the cutting and all of this. It's the luster of the diamond. It's when they put it under the lights and it sparkles to the eyes. That's how God brings His people in. And there's different kinds. There's the professional treasure seeker and treasure finder, the non-professional. But there's no third one. There's no religious group that just, you know, finds Jesus at the end of a proposition kind of thing. He owns all the propositions in the universe. But you're going to get saved. You're going to have to see Him for who He really is in all of His glory. But notice the first thing that they have in common. There's a determination. There's a drive. We call it the violent in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is, you know, taken over by violent men. He's not talking about physical violence. He's talking about people who are dead, determined, set. I've got to get to that treasure. And they talk about it all the time. I was talking to a girl, I think me and Jack at Jimmy Downey's the other night. You can tell. What a treasure seeker, big time. We were talking about the Lord and her eyes were lighting up. And I mean, 30 minutes later, 45 minutes later, I'm thinking, you know, I got to get Jack home. I mean, it's getting close to 10. I need to talk to you some more about this because we talk about things and she, you know, get excited and break down crying and then get excited and break down crying. And it's like, I was just looking at, it's just, this woman was on fire. And of course, it was convicting me because I'm thinking, geez, you know, gosh, this is real zeal to possess something. That's why you like brand new believers. Because, you know, many times us old dogs, we kind of get used to coming to church and used to preaching a sermon and used to doing this and used to doing that and all that used to stuff. You start treating that treasure like it's just part of the National Archives Museum that you've discovered. Well, yeah, it's on shelf 5 down row 3. I think I remember under J for Jesus. That's not the Christian walk for us. We want to have fellowship. We want to be ignited around Christ and His beauties and His perfections. And if you don't want to hear those things, you've come dull of hearing like the Hebrews. And you've got to ask yourself that question. Lord, this is abnormal. I mean, I should be determined to get to that treasure. The second thing, though, in their commonality is what? There's a determination, number one, but then they do something with their assets. There's an asset sell-off. Now, why would they do that? Why did both of these people sell all they have to acquire this treasure? I mean, why does Jesus put that in the parable? Because, see, real discipleship, where He says you must hate mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, children, in order to be my disciple. People look at that and say, man, that's pretty radical. You've got to hate all these people in order to follow Jesus. He's just describing this. He's just talking about the assets. If you got assets, and those assets happen to be relationships, and they're not part of the expendable category, you haven't possessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the pearl of pearls. He's the pearl of great price. We get rid of all, we say get rid of all of our relationships. It doesn't mean we actually physically go get rid of them. It doesn't mean I try, you know, to just exercise myself from all relationships. It just means that when I take inventory like Paul does in Philippians 3, I count all things. It's not just loss on the accounting ledger, assets and liabilities. Let me tell you how bad the liabilities are for me. They're like dung. Now, if you're going to hold them up and bring them into the same room where Christ is, I'm going to treat it like dung. So you need to understand what, and you know how to treat dung. You don't hang around it very long. Now, that's just normal Christian life. That's not the super-duper Christians that go to seminary and are, you know, the John Pipers of the world and all this. No, that's just me and you. So the real question comes back is, what have I seen? Have I seen Christ in His glory? Have I seen Him as a treasure? See, treasure. And you know what a treasure is. And you know when you have it, when you don't have one, and you know when you do have one. It's got great value. That's the definition of a treasure. You see it, and it's like, this is the value of values. Wow. Because these people do something with this. They go and they sell all they have. The merchant sells all of his stuff in business to acquire that one great pearl. He's a merchant. He knows pearls. And he gets rid of all of the stuff that he's been acquiring. This is the Luther stuff with Catholicism. This is the Paul stuff with Judaism. This is your stuff here with GBF. Yeah, but I'm the pastor here. Surely this, you know, he doesn't expect me to give up all of that. Yeah, he does, Mark. He sure does. My relationship with you is optional, expendable. That's how it should be. And yours with mine. And anybody else when it comes to the treasure possessing Jesus Christ. That person that's closer to you than, you know, anybody on the planet. You know, your spouse or your kids or whatever else it might be. Yep, they're expendable. You will say that. You shouldn't have to be hogtied and, you know, is it true or not? Persecuted to make that statement. You not only say it and confess it, you live it. You're indignant when someone tries to take the luster off of who Christ is in everyday world. It bothers you when you hear people cussing or living their life that Christ isn't Lord and Savior. Why? Because that's your pearl of great price. You sold everything to get that. It's not hard to figure out. This is what it means to be violent for the kingdom of God. They're going to get to that treasure. And to get to that treasure, they're going to use all of their assets to get to that treasure. And if you stand in their way, they'll use yours. They'll destroy yours in the process of getting to Christ. They're not trying to be mean. Like the kids say, you know, when I'm hungry, just get out of my way. I mean, you know, I don't want to hurt you. I got to get to the table and get to the plate. I got to eat, you know. So, as Spurgeon says, you know, many times the things that we have to sell off in the religious world are our old prejudices. Kind of like the rich young ruler, you know, when he says to Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Yeah, and that's your problem. You're holding on to that as if it's a treasure. The treasure of treasures is standing here talking to you. And you're going to talk to me about all the things you've kept from your youth up? You're going to talk to me about the other pearls you got in your pockets? You don't do that. It's just one pearl. So you tolerate yourself. Pat yourself on the back. I've got some pearls here. I've done some things. I've made some confessions in the past. Yeah, but what is he now? See, John 3:16 talks about the present tense. For God so loved the world, you know, that whoever believes, not believed, E-D-E-S, he believes now. See, he's a pearl now. And he's a pearl of pearls, not just any pearl. We value our own righteousness many times and we don't sell it all. You sell it all. You get rid of it all, any kind of assets, not just physical ones, and not just relational ones, spiritual ones that you've counted on. Like Luther with his penance. And, you know, these people over here with their church attendance or their sacraments and baptisms and tongue speaking and whatever else might be out there that you have and you've acquired, and you're kind of in the back of your mind, kind of a little bit proud of, because you know that, well, you know, I do this better than most, or, you know. You don't really would say that, you know, because, you know, they kind of give away your hand. But you're counting on them. Instead of, you know, Lord, unless you open my eyes and you show me the glory of Christ, I can't be saved. That means it depends on Him to open your eyes. Kind of like when Gehazi had his eyes open to see all the armies of the angels behind the physical armies that were there. Your eyes have got to see that. And when they see that, it does something. It affects your thinking. It affects your words. It affects your behavior. That's why Jesus talks about not being anxious in Matthew 6, remember? Why? Because your treasure is in heaven. My treasure, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. Really, how can in the world should I be anxious when I have this treasure of treasures? I mean, you know, after a while, the joy for the man pursuing this great treasure is just going to push out all the other things that are clamoring for this guy's attention. Yeah, but you better be careful. I don't have time to be careful. Well, you better buckle up. I ain't got time to... I mean, it almost sounds like he's foolhardy. I've got to get to the treasure. And it's so consuming his mind. It's so consuming his time and his energies and his, you know, his assets and things of this sort. Everything's expendable to get to that treasure. So all these other little things that come into our lives like fear, anxiety, depression, whatever, Piper's right. You don't want to waste those things. Don't waste them. You get depressed? Okay. Throw it in there with part of the assets then. If I can be used to get to the treasure, use it. Yeah, but I'm kind of anxious. All right, throw it in there too. Yeah, but you understand this could happen. Okay. So what? I got to get to the treasure. Right? You'll run a stoplight. You'll run, go 90 miles out down the hour trying to get a loved one to a hospital if they're having a life and death situation. Why? Because that's a treasure in that seat. Yeah, but you run that light, you might get a ticket. Let them give it to me. See? I'll gladly pay 10 of them if I can get this person to the hospital. I'd love to have them pull me over. They can give me an escort. See, all of a sudden now, the police don't look so bad. Because you got a treasure here. There's something that you got to get from point A to point B. Everything's expendable. He sells all that he has. Lastly, it's this whole idea, as it says, he goes and he makes the purchase. He buys it. And here, it might be a small little thing that you can overlook there, but he buys the field to get to the treasure. He buys the pearl. In other words, you can get to the spot where you can be determined. I'm going to sell all. You've got a lot of people who do things for, you know, they look like there's asceticism. They sell all. Simply because you deny yourself doesn't mean you've got treasure in your thinking. There's a guy, see if I can get this right. It says, a merchant wanders into a small antique shop in San Francisco. Mostly it's cluttered with knickknacks and junk. On the floor, however, he notices what looks like an ancient Chinese vase. On closer inspection, it turns out to be a priceless relic from the Ming Dynasty whose value is beyond calculating. It is worth everything else in the store put together and in the city, and it would be the finest museum piece for all the world to behold its beauty. The owner clearly has no idea about the value of this possession because it's filled with milk and the cat's drinking out of it. The man sees an opportunity for the deal of a lifetime. He cleverly strategizes a method to obtain the vase for a fraction of its worth. That's an extraordinary cat you have there, he says to the owner. How much would you be willing to sell her for? Oh, the cat's not really for sale, says the owner. She just keeps the store free of mice. I really must have her, the man says. Tell you what, I'll give you $100 for her. She's not really worth it, laughed the owner. But if you want her that badly, she's yours for $100. Then it's a deal. But, you know, I'm going to need something to feed her from as well, continued the man. Let me throw in another $10 for that saucer she's drinking milk out of. Oh, I can never do that. Why not? Because it's my lucky saucer. I've sold 17 cats with that saucer. I can't let go of that saucer. Both saw a treasure. One man saw a treasure different than the other guy. It's a way to sell cats to merchants who come in looking to keep buying my saucer for some ungodly reason. I don't know why they want the saucer. And then the guy who comes in as a merchant knows what the saucer is. How do you see that saucer? Is Jesus a means to an end? A means to an end. Then yeah, you're in the business of selling cats. This guy who's going to buy that saucer sees it for what it really is. Ming Dynasty. Priceless. He'll do anything to get the saucer. Even if he's got to come in and say, tell you what, I'll buy everything in your store to get that saucer. And then some. And then you think that guy's going to turn around and say, well, I guess so. I mean, it's my lucky. But 17 cats versus everything in the store. See, from his perspective. So to him, he says, a deal. One man's treasure is another man's trash, right? Jesus Christ is our treasure. We love him. We cling to him. But each person must make that purchase individually. How do you see Christ? This isn't... The merchant doesn't go back and say, I'm going to get a bunch of investors and come over here and we're going to buy this pearl. He doesn't do that. He has to get the pearl. He gets the pearl. He buys it. He has to sell all to get the pearl. You can't co-op this thing. You can't get mom and dad to help you become a Christian here. You have to become the Christian. You have to sell all. You got to jettison the relationships in order to have Christ. You got to get rid of the things on your day timer that are so important for you to do in sports or in education or at the job. Well, I'm going to move over here because the climate's better for my health. Why are you going to do that? Well, it helps me to be healthy. What are you going to do about your soul? And then never think about it. You just tell me where your treasure was. It's your health. So you're doing everything to maintain it. But the health of your soul isn't being maintained. And it's like I hit him on in the head with a 2x4 when you... It's like, you didn't see that? Jesus Christ. If I got to tell you that for the first time, then you've never seen Christ as a treasure. Oh, he's one of those saucers that feeds cats and gets cats sold. He's profitable in that sense. Well, I like Jesus. And yeah, me and Jesus, you know, and he's a good moral person kind of thing. And I kind of like, you know, what would Jesus do? I wear the little braces and all this. But you're not sold out to King Jesus, to treasure Jesus. That's the point of the parable here. Has that happened? You know, the foolish man in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, all these things that are spiritually appraised, he sees, and they're foolishness to him. Foolishness means the value of it's less. He didn't understand all the hubbub about coming to church and reading on your own and fellowshipping and driving long distances to come to church or doing whatever I can to be like a gym rat. Whenever the church doors open up, I'm first here. See, little by little, the luster begins to subside. Your entire Christian life is going to be a battle to keep the pearl of great price, the pearl of great price. When you pray, if you have a sin issue, you have a treasure issue. Sin's creeping up and saying, I'm treasurable. Now, count me treasurable. Act as if I'm treasurable. And the more you give in to sin, the more it starts raising its value in your eyes as being treasurable. And then you kind of misname it or rename it so that you can keep practicing it. Like when you talk about, you know, people who call themselves Christians and are homosexuals. You've misnamed it, bro. You don't see Christ as treasure. Because if He says this is wrong, man, that's the last thing I want to do. If that keeps me from having Christ as treasure, it's out. It's gone. But if I'm going to sit here and tiptoe around it and make excuses for it, no. You can have it. Keep it. It's kind of like what the boss says. Hey, look, you keep coming in late. Tell you what, take the rest of the day off. I got an idea. Take the rest of your life off. You're not even employed here anymore. You like being off? Stay off. And all of a sudden, little by little, the distance begins. You start drifting in the book of Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention. See, this can happen. Real Christians, they can drift. This luster thing can die down. You want to be around Christians? You want to hear sermons? You want to go to sermon audio? You want to buy books that keeps this light blaze in the eye? You need sizzle in your nostrils. You need glory in your eyes to see when it comes to King Jesus. When you fellowship with one another, it's got to be around that. That's what you want to hear. But you can't fake it till you make it. You can fake it and use the saucer to feed cats out of, but eventually you'll get around merchants who really know the real deal. And they'll say, you know, you really are disrespecting the saucer. It's not meant for that. You need to come to your senses and recognize, you know, I've been treating Jesus like the saucer with the milk. Help me, Lord. And now, for the first time, you repent. For the first time, Christ becomes valuable. I've got to have Christ. For the first time, you realize, I don't have protection on the day of judgment. I don't have a lawyer. I'm under the wrath of God. Can you take this away from me? Kind of like Pilgrim. He has that burden on his back. And he needs help. See, he's seeking that fine pearl. He finds Evangelist. And Evangelist tells him the way. And then he loses his burden. Boy, what a grand day that is. And when that happens, we're going to know about it. We won't be able to shut you up. When you find, if you won the lottery, you couldn't keep it a secret. That's the hardest thing in the world when you win a lottery, as they say, is to keep it to yourself. Why? Because it's such a huge treasure, you see. And you want people to know, look what I have found. That's called testimony. But if it's like pulling teeth for you to give your testimony about this treasure that you've found, take it from merchants who know fine pearls. You probably haven't found it. Because you're not really glorying in Jesus Christ. Just nothing there. When Christ says, look, if you're ashamed of me now, ashamed, you're going to be ashamed on the other side. So we glory in Christ. We're excited about Him. And it's not one of these things you fake it till you make it. He's got to put that there because He's opened our eyes to see Him high and lifted up. Let's pray.